أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أستغفر الله ربي وأتوب إليه. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه وخاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيد الأولين والآخرين، شفي المذنبين، رحمة للعالمين، محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. اللهم صل على محمد. ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب. السلام عليكم my dear brothers and sisters. Alhamdulillah, we've reached lecture 4, and as I said, still some of you are here, and inshallah the topic will slightly change. It's still the same theme, that we are looking at Karbala as a model or a paradigm for today in Britain. And the last three lectures we dealt with justice, and inshallah I want to now tackle the topic of faith, how Karbala is relevant for us today in terms of nurturing our iman, really. That as religious believers, how is this event, which seems to show so many tests, which Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his family, his companions had to undergo, what kind of faith did they have to undergo these tests? After all, if this event holds such a central place in our lives, and especially as Shia Muslims, it has to touch our heart in a way that moves us from one level of existence to another, and a high level of existence where we seek God, where we will actually do the right thing, where if we are faced with the situation of Hur, the situation that he had to choose a side, that we suddenly want to become responsible people in society. Will we become responsible? Will we do the right thing? Will we help people? And to me, at least, these are the central questions of existence. And, whenever I prepare my lectures or whatever, I do say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa Atubu Ilayh at the start. And I mean that because whatever I say, it has to have an impact on my soul. Whatever we do has to have an impact in our life. Being brought up as Shia Muslims or as religious believers, whoever we are, there is always perhaps a presumption that, of course, we have a family unit, we have a community, we have a mosque, and there is a particular expectation as to what our faith should be, that automatically we should know and be like the Ahlul Bayt or like prophets. But that assumes that our iman is static, or that it is very automatic, that we should easily accomplish these things. That is why I mentioned yesterday the feelings of the fourth Imam alayhi salam, just to show, really, that as an imam and as a human being, how did he increase his faith? And I think that's the greatest lesson that we can learn. How do we increase our faith in a very meaningful way in this 21st century? The other aspect of Karbala, very specifically, which is linked really to our faith, is our self-awareness. How self-aware am I of my identity, about my faults, about what I do well in life, how I treat other people, how I build my relationships, how trustworthy am I as a person? Being self-aware is so crucial, because even in logic, when you study in the Hawza, and this is the most simple aspect of logic, you just have two concepts. You have Jahal Basit and Jahal Murakkab. You have a person that is simply ignorant. Like, for example, if I don't know something, and you tell me, Imran, you did this wrong today or whatever, or you should have done this. And I say, no problem, and I will implement your suggestion. But Jahal Murakkab, being doubly ignorant, simply means that I don't know that I don't know, that I'm totally unaware of myself, that whatever you tell me, I have this stubbornness inside of me. I have this pride, this kibr inside of me, where I cannot even see what you are telling me. And I don't even have the capacity to reflect myself as to how I can improve. And that's a very dangerous kind of ignorance, because that is the ignorance that leads to ego and pride and the sense of grandeur about oneself. And of course, that is the one thing that we would like to avoid in this life, inshallah. These two questions about how we increase our faith and how we reconnect to ourselves is something that actually Al-Hussein saw in Karbala, or rather in his journey to Karbala. I actually found a conversation which Al-Hussein had, and I found this in three sources. I found this in Tuhaful Uqul, Biharul Anwar, and At-Tabri as well. So, of course, we always focus, as has been said in the conversation, that authenticity is very important, and of course it is. But I think the hardest thing also is, as I've said in the last three lectures, to get into the mind of the Imams and the companions to see how they think. I think that is also a very important question. So even if the words are not 100% authentic, we would like to get some idea as to what Imam Hussein was seeing in the society. And these are the words that he relayed to one of his companions. And this was when he saw, of course, the state and the society of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and these were his thoughts. He said, "This world has changed, snubbed, and its good has reversed. Nothing has remained from it except something left over in a cup, like some bits of water or liquid left in a cup, something small, something which you just see as a leftover." He says that the other thing which is left over is a mean life. That means life in itself was very mean to people. And you see this in the martyrdoms, you see this in the way people reacted or really didn't do much for Muslim ibn Aqil or the other messengers of Al-Hussein, that they did not come to his aid. So there was this sense that even the people that were doing something right, life was very mean to them, that you felt that you couldn't turn to anybody for help. Then he says, "Have you not noticed that the right is ignored and the evil is not forbidden? This is sufficient for making the believers desire for meeting God rightfully." That there should have been something there that believers should have felt now that I want to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because this life really is not worth living. I really should wish my death. "I consider death as happiness," Al-Hussein says, "and life with the wrongdoers as boredom, as valueless. People are certainly slaves of this world. The religion is only a slaver on their tongues. They turn to it whenever their livelihood demands," which is always maybe eternally true. We turn to religion, we turn to God when we feel distress, when we want God, not when God wants us. This is the hardest challenge, I think, perhaps for all of us. Then he says, "If people are examined by misfortunes, musiba, the religious people will be very little. Because having sabr over distress and hardship is the hardest thing. Because that hardship tells you whether you are a faithful person or not. Whether you want to understand the will of the Almighty when He is giving you hardship. Whatever that hardship is in life. And how you react to that suffering is again very important. Whether you will do the right thing, as Al-Hussein says, or whether you will be laid back and say, 'No, I'm not going to answer Al-Hussein's call. Is there any helper to help us?' As he often said." Look at these words of Al-Hussein. He's very acutely demonstrating what society was in Yazid ibn Muawiyah's time. And the influence, if you like, of Yazid to society and the reversal of morality. And again, it begs us this question that, you know, we're living in Britain, we're attending this center, we may have many luxuries in life. How much of what we do gives us real value and meaning in our life, where we are worshipping God to the best of our levels, not using and abusing God, so that when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say, "Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I did worship you with a sincere heart." How many of us can say this? That's the tough question, I think, to ask. And the other thing which I often ask myself is, all of these comforts and luxuries that we may have, and the way we are living our life, are we always fighting for the right causes? And are we giving money in the right way? I don't know, are we using our resources in the right way? I always feel that, you know, okay, yes, for example, I'm doing my PhD, or you should support other students, for example, and the majalis for Muharram is important, but then you see other people, they don't have food, or later on in the lectures, I'm going to focus on madrasa education, that we should reform our madrasa education. Now, I really do believe that, but then I think, okay, that's great, but then there are other people that don't even have a pen to write with or can't read and write. So should I be talking about that? Am I a first world person thinking about first world problems? Really, I do think about these things. And I always think to myself, is what I'm focusing on, is it really giving value to my life and other people's life? Again, getting the balance right and trying to see whether I have a true faith or you have a true faith, is this really what we should be focusing on, is a crucial question. And I also pose this because when Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, when he was martyred in Masjid al-Kufa by Ibn Muljim, for all of the merits that Imam Ali had, for all of the eloquence, Nahjul Balagha we say, for all of the akhlaq, for all of that intelligence that he had, there is only one thing that the people cried, or the one thing that people said when he was martyred, which you perhaps all know, they said, who is going to look after our orphans and widows? And that always makes me sad in my heart. Because when he was martyred, they saw Imam Ali as a person who was with the community, focusing on real problems, real problems. And of course, he was struck on 19th of Ramadan, and he was martyred on the, died on the 21st. And I always say this, I said this in my community, that at the end of the Ramadan, we start fighting about the moon. And yet, on the 19th and 21st, our poor Imam was martyred, and the people saw him as this imam or scholar, as person that was worried about real problems. And then you think, what or how, at least the Shia community, what it has descended into fighting about these small, small things that we don't even have the confidence to ascertain about the moon. I mean, that's our confidence and intellectual level at present. That's the truth. And we have to take responsibility for it. But I mean, that's one thing. But what I feel crying about more so actually is the fact that during these nights of Ramadan, poor people were looked after. And that was the focus of the imam. And that's what people remember the imam for. If you remember in the first lecture, I gave you these names of these philosophers like Henry Stubb and Thomas Carlyle, and we use all these people to say that they remembered Imam Hussein and all that, and Imam Hussein is universal and all that sort of thing. And these philosophers actually looked at Imam Ali in the most practical way. Henry Stubb, who wrote a book, The Rise of Mahometism, which I think was unpublished during his time, I think it was published posthumously, he actually said that Imam Ali, this is one of his lines, he says that Imam Ali was a person that did not focus on theoretical problems. He focused on practical problems. And I read this about 3-4 years ago, and as I was starting my PhD, I was thinking, right, I am not going to choose a subject that is just going to be a subject relevant for scholars and relevant for theory people. No. I want to choose something that's going to improve humanity. And inshallah, if I can do this, or we can all do this together. But again, it's just about trying to see how the imams cultivated their faith and what gave their faith value. This is the question which I want to focus on tonight. Salawat. The question of faith, or the definition of faith, is actually very important. And if you look at the English word faith and the Arabic word iman, they're virtually similar. Because, in my notes, faith comes from the Latin fidem, which simply means to trust. And iman literally means belief or trust. But the root has more of a meaning which is closely linked to the English or the Latin meaning of trust, because iman comes from amuna. But you can also argue that there's another root of amina. Both have similar sort of meanings. Amuna means to be faithful or reliable or to be trustworthy. And amina means to be safe and to feel secure. When we define iman, we say this is a person's belief. This is a person's faith. You say belief, faith, trust, this sort of thing. So I don't know really what that means, but I think we should have a definition for it. And this is the definition I've come up with, that faith really means to have trust in an idea And that idea should give you safety, whatever that is. I trust you, and you should give me safety. I trust my family home, I trust my employer, I trust my work that I'm doing, and that should make me feel secure. When you translate it in terms of God Himself, it means I trust God. Why? Because God gives me a sense of security and safety. Otherwise, there's no point in Iman. That is why we say, Tawakkaltu Allah. I trust God. Because it presumes that God has value in our lives. And that God gives us some kind of security. That is the real meaning of Iman. Today, why is this relevant? Why, with what Al-Hussein has said about what he saw, that the faith was very little, that akhlaq was in some way reversed. How can we translate that to 21st century Britain or in the world? I want to read you a quote, actually, because there is a lot of analysis happening, especially by Western scholars. I've yet to see many Muslim scholars talk about this. But Western scholars, at least who live in Western civilization, are saying that when we say this level of trust that we give in God, and we feel that there is something there that's giving us safety, that notion is reduced today. Reduced to the extent that human beings are without any sense of purpose or direction. And this is what a scholar says, Charles Lindholm. He says, the erosion of tradition, which also means religion, and the collapse of accepted religious beliefs leaves us without a telos. Telos means purpose or direction. It leaves us without a notion of humanity's potential. We are without a sacred project anymore, he says. We have only some kind of image of a frail and weak humanity, no longer capable of becoming godlike. Today, whoever you meet, is it on their minds that there is a sense that I am to become godlike? That humanity is to embark on a sacred project, a meaningful project, where we are to elevate human beings from one level to another, where we are to please somebody else than us? Is that notion still there? If it isn't there, and I do believe this, and I think that human beings are going in this way, especially with celebrity culture, with corporatism, with managerialism, with secularism, and all these things, where humanity is taken away from a higher spiritual or transcendental purpose. If Karbala is to be relevant, it has to tap into what we lack as religious believers, one, and also as non-Muslims. If we look at the way we live as well, we are always trying to reconnect with our tradition. Always, isn't it? We are trying to say, what does Islam now mean today? What does it mean? What is the role of the woman today? What is the role of the man today? Does the Quran mean this? And we are always trying to find out, is what the interpretation that we have, are we content with it? Is it giving satisfaction to our nafs? And from whatever legal analysis we do, whatever philosophical thing, one question always remains. Does that thing increase our faith in God? And I think that's a difficult question to put into all of this analysis when it comes to fiqh and aqaid and philosophy and all of this intellectual deliberation that we may do, which is good to do. Again, the fundamental purpose is, does it enhance my spiritual life? That's why yesterday I talked about this rights to the bodily organs, which was the fourth Imam's idea, that maybe this is a way to teach children how to respect their own organs, because if they are disobedient to their parents or disobedient in the community or whatever it is, they will continually be disobedient if they don't have an understanding of who they are, this self-awareness. So whatever scholarly deliberations, whatever community functions we do, always this notion, is this thing going to benefit my identity? Is it going to give me value and meaning in terms of when I worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Karbala is no different. If Karbala is put into this equation, we then come onto this idea, how does Karbala actually increase our faith? Salawat. The best example, which maybe the conversations aspect will do as well, is the example of Hur. And to me, at least, That's one of the best examples that we have in Karbala of somebody trying to increase his iman. Now, I did give that hint that we often say hur converted and these sort of things, but I don't know if he was ever asked any theological questions, whether when he came to Hussein alayhi salam, whether Hussein said, right now you have to pray and you have to fast and what God do you believe in, which is what we do say to converts and things today. I wonder whether his so-called conversion or his level of increasing in iman, how did it happen? What questions did he ask himself? And let me narrate to you at least what we have, which is in Kitabul Irshad, how he felt, okay? Hur basically, as you know, started to reflect on this call of Hussein. Is there any helper to help us? And I think it was Muhajir, one of the people in Yazid's army, or at that time in the camp of Hur, who started to see that Hur was now starting to change his sort of temperament, whether he became pale, whether he was moving, was he going to Hussein's camp. So he saw a change in Hur's character. And what actually happened? Hur's Muhajir says, your behavior is suspicious. By God, I have never seen you act like this before. If I was asked who was the bravest of the tribe of the Kufans, I would not neglect to mention you. What is this I see in you? And Hur responds, very beautiful words. By God, I am giving my soul the choice between heaven and the fire of hell. Now he's caught between two worlds, between two contrasting levels of morality or faith. By God, I will not choose anything before heaven, even though I'm cut to pieces and burnt, he says. He whipped his horse and galloped over and joined Al-Hussein, peace upon him. May I be your ransom, son of the Apostle of God, he says. He says, I was your companion who stopped you from returning. I accompanied you along the road and made you stop in this place. But I did not think that the people would refuse to respond to what you have offered them, and that they would ever come to this position with regard to you, this position of ignoring Hussein, this position of attacking Hussein. By God, if I had known that you would finish up what I am seeing them do to you, I would not have committed what I have committed against you. I repent to God for what I have done. Will you accept my repentance? Yes, replies Al-Hussein, God will forgive you, so get down. What a beautiful response from our Mawla. And what a beautiful reflection of Hur. What is happening? The primary thing was the igniting of his conscience. He says, I stopped you from doing something valuable. I stopped your path. I stopped you from spreading a message of akhlaq. So he started to worry. He started to see what was giving his own existence value. And then finally starts to think, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I should repent to some being, to some transcendence that will forgive me. And he asks Hussein, as a mediator if you like, will God repent? Can Hussein know the mind of God? No, he cannot. For Imams do not have unseen knowledge. Even the Prophet only had a bit of unseen knowledge. But what does Hussein say? He says that your actions in themselves are godly anyway. You have already, by questioning, become godly. And of course, God will forgive you, because you have repented and you have reflected by igniting your conscience. Then we ask ourselves, is this the way that iman develops, that we develop our trust in Allah? By igniting our conscience, by igniting fundamentally our ethics, our akhlaq. If we're able to do this, then we're able to feel. We're able to feel something for the other person. And by connecting with another human being, we're able to see something beyond ourselves. Now, whether that may start off as simply the other person, whether that starts off as Allah, whether that starts off as our spiritual journey, and I'm not a convert or so-called revert, and I don't understand these words, I'll be honest with you, but whatever these words mean, because I don't think we can ever categorize a spiritual journey, it's a very private one. However, whatever that spiritual journey is, I'm just giving some understanding that if Hur's incidents gives us some fuel, if you like, to understand this, then at least we can understand it, that iman is very malleable, that it is certainly not static, And it is built through absolute reflection and an absolute understanding of something beyond oneself. Salawat. Now, there is a rather long hadith, and I'll probably do some tomorrow. It's probably better. But we often, if you want to analyze what iman is, right, or you want to analyze what aqaid is and these sort of things, we often refer to scholars very much after the 12th imam. Because usually if there are no narrations in the imam's time, or very just one word or two words or two lines, then we start to look at tafsir, or we start to look at scholars that extract what iman or faith or other concepts mean. But I did find a very beautiful narration by Imam Ali Nahjul Balagha, which I think is saying number 29 or 30, depending on certain versions, where he actually defines faith as having four attributes. And within those four attributes, there are another four attributes. There are actually 16 components of faith. And I was really happy to find this, because at least we can see what our prophet or imam in this case is saying in a very detailed way about what iman is. And he says, وَسُئِلَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ عَنِ الْإِيمَانِ. It was asked to the imam about iman. فَقَالَ iman عَلَى أَرْبَعَ دَعَائِمِ. He said that faith is four supports or pillars. Yaqeen, which is certainty or conviction, I think it's better to say certainty. Zuhud, which is a kind of abstinence, you know, you stay away from worldly desires, stay away from temptations. Adl, justice, and jihad, obviously striving. Four components of faith. So you have this idea of certainty, number one. I mean, how do we get certainty? And he goes into this. You have this zuhud, so that means there is this aspect of our life which is always to overcome our temptations. Then you have this idea of adl, that we have to be just, so doing the right thing, which is what Hur did. And jihad, which is striving and kind of bearing distresses. And then you think to yourself, that means my faith is determined by all of these things. My faith is something that does not stay with me in one particular gathering or religious environment. It seems to be with me everywhere and defines me. Let me just tackle the first one. Yaqeen, he says, and I'll summarize, and this is so beautiful. He says, certainty is accomplished by searching the truth, by seeking knowledge, and questioning that which you do not know, so that you are able to gain certainty in what you believe. Can you imagine this? So he's saying that the more that we ask about our faith, about our religion, about life, about everything, the more that we are able to gain certainty about what we believe. Now that means if we are to move, if we want to say, how does my faith increase? It only increases when I have obtained a satisfactory answer. Whatever problem I have in life, religious or irreligious, doesn't matter, or non-religious. If I get a satisfactory answer, okay, you now should do this career, you now should embark on this relationship, you now should choose this scholar, you now should follow or not follow this rule, and this is the reason, you get satisfied. Whatever it is, if I get the answer and I move forward, then I've become godly. If I'm confused, or if I'm not satisfied with the answer, I'm not moving forward. So whether it's in the case of taqlid, whether it's in the case of teaching in madrasa, whether it's in the case of questioning a rule, whether it's in the case of living in society, always, always, the itminan, if you like, that we get from the answer determines whether now we move forward. And we might be wrong, and that doesn't matter at all, because the journey is always fueled by questions and reflections. And we will come to the highest pinnacle when we ask as many questions about our existence as possible, because when we do, we come to the position of Hur. Because I would like to tell myself one day that, you know, when I pose this question at the start of the lecture, am I doing the right thing with my PhD? Should I give the lecture on the 10th night about madrasa? If I continually ask, I might be right, I might be wrong. You might tell me, no problem. But I continually ask, then I'm giving my faith meaning. Because the answer I will obtain will give me a certainty, at the least, even if it's for one period of time, that actually I might have done the right thing or I might have done the wrong thing. It doesn't matter. At least I've satisfied my Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by asking and satisfying myself. But if I just remain confused and say, no, I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm not going to ask about myself. How can I ever move forward anyway? Therefore, the beauty of Imam Ali's, at least the first part of the hadith, is that the faith has to be something that we grab with two hands and that we constantly challenge it. And whatever anybody says, at the end of the day, it is my spiritual journey and your spiritual journey. And nobody has any ownership of that. Nobody can say to anybody else, you cannot ask this question, or yes, this is how now your spiritual journey should start. That cannot be the case. Otherwise, Imam Ali's hadith does not make sense. Because this hadith is a very personal narration. Salawat. Inshallah, I'll continue the hadith tomorrow. It's quite long. I don't want to overload people's minds and things. So inshallah, perhaps we can open it up for any questions.
I don't see how we can say it doesn't matter what the answer is, whether we are right or wrong, as long as we're doing something. You could get to very weird, convoluted answers, and you could say, oh, well, actually, I'm just on my journey. Be doing some terrorist acts, blowing up abortion clinics, for example, or whatever it might be. We can't say, oh, but it's fine, because I'm just on my journey. If you could shed some light.
Okay, jazakallah for the question. Obviously, in the context of what I was saying how you develop faith as a religious believer, one. And so obviously, the central thing is how we want to give meaning to our existence and inshallah, worship Allah as best we can. So the first part to answer your question is, that's the context I was speaking in, that as many questions as we want to ask, I might reflect that this lecture may not be the best. Maybe next week or next year I'll change it. Or as you said, that I might do a bad action and I'll reflect later on that that's not the right way. But it's only learning through actually asking. And I think there's nothing, no issue with that. The part which you raised about, for example, a terrorist, I don't see how explicitly that's connected because I'm talking about, as I said, faith meaning increasing your relationship to God. Now, clearly if somebody is embarking on these kind of actions and is satisfying himself in this way, then at the end of the day, he's corrupting himself and corrupting other people. So yes, of course, it matters when your actions affect other people. But in your own self, if you're searching for answers and you're trying to find out, you know, is my life meaningful? Am I the best worshipper? I think there we will, of course, come across answers which are right and answers which are wrong. I myself, for example, in preparing or a lecture which I gave 2 years ago, I said, no, actually, I think I was wrong about that. So I'm continually asking. But that is the context I meant it in. I did not mean in the context that now the public is affected by your actions, because I think that would be now an action where it would be assessed by the society. Your faith now is in the public domain and has the right to be criticized, has the right to be assessed, and your actions are held accountable. And in fact, although I didn't finish it, the other part of the hadith is adl, justice, where Imam Ali does talk about that you should strive to do amr bil maruf and nahy anil munkar. So maybe that's a further clarification of that. Inshallah.
Any more questions?
Assalamu alaikum. Regarding faith, as far as our own religion goes, what aspects do you allow to be attributed to faith? Because the basics are the shahada, when you say ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna muhammadar rasulullah, and ashhadu anna waliyyun waliyullah. Now, after that, I think you then rely on facts that build upon that I believe in Allah because I wanted to, and now I've made the shahada. And thereafter, you build on evidence of everything else. So faith should just be just that level, and thereafter, my Rasulullah told me to believe this, my Rasulullah told me that, and you build upon facts based on hadiths that you can find and proofs that you can find. Is there anything else that can fall into faith area other than this? Because I thought that should be the only belief angle, they're after facts.
Jazakallah. Yes, you're right, that of course, as a Muslim, at the least, that the Shahada is the foundational thing, of course. And beyond that, apart from hadith and these sort of things, I think tafakkur, reflection, in my humble view, is arguably the best thing that anybody can do to increase one's faith. Meditating, part of tafakkur is asking questions to oneself, because that allows one to connect with the nafs. And man arafa nafsahu faqad arafa rabbahu. One who knows himself knows his Lord. Very famous hadith by the Prophet and Imam Ali, in fact. So this, that to me signals the relationship of how to increase faith to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I will deal with this tomorrow and day after. Actual techniques of how we can do this, I will actually go into this. As far as a non-Muslim is concerned, and that's why I was talking about a spiritual journey, because again, I'm trying to make Karbala universal, that anybody that looks into it, saying, no, actually, this has some meaning for me. I think in a non-Muslim's case, for example, or a non-religious believer's case, the spiritual journey is, of course, very different, because the concept of the Shahada is very alien. So they first have to recognize, as like Hur did, what is it that's going to inspire my conscience? What is it that's right or wrong for me? And it perhaps starts off like that. So I think in that case, the foundation is not even there and it requires a different path altogether, inshallah.
Any more questions?
No? Okay. I spoke about Hur and he is one of the greatest martyrs of Karbala, purely because of his courage, because of his willingness to question his identity, and his willingness to answer the call of Al-Hussein al-Islam, which always leaves us with that constant question today, whether we will, of course, answer Imam Hussein's call. And as I have described, when Muhajir did see Al-Hur's face change, and that he was moving towards Al-Hussein al-Islam, he said, "Oh Hussein, I was the one that stopped you. I was the one that did not see what would now happen to you. I was the one that could not see or refused to see what is now going to happen to your family. And I could not see the message that you are promoting." And of course, Al-Hussein's forgiveness was so magnanimous. For he said, "Hur, you have repented and God has forgiven you." When Hur joined Al-Hussein's camp, he valiantly went into battle, killing many. And it is reported that he said, "I am Hur, whose house is a sanctuary for visitors and renowned for its hospitality. These," that is Hussein and the family, "are the dearest guests of Allah among those in Makkah and Mina. I will not restrain my sword from anyone defending these beloved creatures of Allah. I am Hur who has grown up in the household of freedom and has inherited bravery and freedom from my ancestors." Hur killed many, but alas, he was killed. As he was taken to Al-Hussein alayhi salam, Hur was bleeding so much, and Hussein had a handkerchief which he tied on Hur's head. He held Hur's head in his lap and he said, "Oh Hur, you are a free man as your mother has named you. You are a free man in this world, in the hereafter." Imam Hussein started to clean the blood of Hur. He started to tell Hur that, "Oh Hur, you have fulfilled what you have set out to do." And Al-Hussein lost one of his greatest, greatest warriors. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Surah Al-Fatiha.